Proverbs chapter 24. We come to a new section in Proverbs, a new style here in Proverbs. We've just finished up what was called the 30 Sayings, which were a collection of 30 sayings really meant to summarize wisdom as the Father saw it, summarize all the main important lessons He wanted to give His child, His son, about life in this world. In chapter 24, verses 23 through 34 are a separate section. And as we move on later to chapter 25, we'll see that really these verses we're studying tonight stand by themselves. And so they're a separate section. We're going to consider 23 through 34 tonight. In a survey conducted in 2002, George Barna found out that for every American that believes in absolute moral truth, there are three who don't. And for every teenager in America who believes in absolute moral truth, there are four who do not. Clearly, truth is under attack. It is withering in our world, especially in our country. Another separate cultural trend, perhaps not too separate, has been can be spotted by the new word, adult essence. You take adult, you take adolescence, and you get adult essence. And sociologists have noted that there seems to be a rise in people not really wanting to grow up. People, more and more men and women are leaving college and moving back home with mom and dad so that they can enjoy free housing and buy the things they want to buy. Less and less are people wanting to take on the pressure of work, the pressure of hard work. They want to avoid responsibility. They want to pursue their own interests. They also call them kidults. So adult essence or kidults. And you may see that in the news now and then. So we have these two cultural trends. We see that truth and then toil, the truth and hard work are under attack. They're not seen as valuable. And this is very obvious, but it's not so obvious why this really matters. And why are we concerned when we hear statistics like that? Why does it matter that college students are less and less excited to join the workforce? Why does it matter that lying is more and more acceptable? On the surface, it may seem like it matters just because it'll make our lives harder. And it will. If people stop working hard, your life is going to be harder. You're going to have to support more people with your taxes and so on. If people keep lying, it's going to make your life more difficult. But that's not ultimately the reason, the first and foremost reason why this matters. First and foremost, truth and toil, as we are calling it tonight, they're important because these are two of the most powerful ways that humanity can glorify its Maker. Through speaking truth and through hard work, God has allowed humanity to bring glory to Him. And when it doesn't happen, He is robbed of glory. We've sung of Him being clothed in glory, being majestic in splendor. And when humanity, His creation, those who are made to be like Him, don't tell the truth, or they don't work hard, He is robbed of His glory. So you, the Church of Jesus Christ, much more than the unconverted, are called to magnify your Savior in this world through telling the truth and through working hard. And that's where we'll arrive tonight after we examine this passage. Let's hear now the Word of God. These also are sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. He who says to the wicked, "You are righteous," people will curse him. Nations will abhor him. But to those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. He kisses the lips who gives a right answer. Prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then build your house. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, "Thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work." I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we come to your word, confessing it to be true, confessing it to be our only rule of faith in life. But we also confess you to be the author of it and the one who makes it powerful and to change lives. So work in us according to your word for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to point your attention first to verse 27. And we're going to do this because it's not really, I'm not going to address it outside of this. We're going to look mostly at the rest of the passage. This verse kind of stands by itself. Prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then build your house. And the father gives this to his son just as a generally good principle. To quote another author, the father's telling his son that he first must make ready and productive what the Creator has provided to sustain his household. He has to go out and get things going in the work world, whatever that is, and then he must create a household for his prosperity. And sometimes we encourage young men to make sure they have a means to support a wife before they go and find a wife. And so that's basically what this is getting at here. Well, let's look back to the beginning of the passage. And what we see, even before we dig into the passage, what we see throughout Scripture is that your call is to glorify Jesus Christ. It's to bring glory to your Maker, to proclaim His majesty. We don't say that you can add glory to God. You can't do anything that God hasn't already given you the power to do. But you can bring glory to your Maker by living as He wants you to live. So your great call, our great call as a church, is to reflect Christ to the world, to show the world through our life what Jesus Christ is like. And we have, in this passage, two ways to do that, through honesty and through hard work. We could ask, why is God so concerned about these things? If you've been with us through our time in Proverbs, you may have already heard this sermon. Because God keeps bringing up hard work, and He keeps bringing up honesty. And so maybe you feel like we ought to skip it and to move to something we've already heard. But that would be beside the point. We ought to ask, why does this keep coming up? Clearly, God is passionate about this material. And if you're not, if you hear, oh, another sermon about hard work, another sermon about honesty, let's move on to something more interesting. We need to line our passions up with God's passions. And we need to be as excited about this as often as it comes up in Scripture. Well, God is concerned about this because He is concerned about His glory. God's great and ultimate end is the same as yours. It's to bring glory to Himself. And one of the ways He does this is to impart His image into men and women. You're made in the image of God. You're born with the image of God. And that is part of how He plans on glorifying Himself. Of course, what happened? Adam ate the fruit. Adam and Eve sinned, were expelled from the garden. The image of God was not taken away from them completely, but it was cracked. It was smudged up. And so men and women, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, cannot bring glory to God by themselves. But you, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are now called to reflect Him anew. One of the things that happens when somebody becomes a Christian is that image of God in them is wiped clean. The smudge is taken. The crack is repaired. And now you are a new creation. You're Adam and Eve again. You still struggle with sin, but the image of God in you is being repaired. And so that's what we're called to do. Paul put it this way. He said, put off the old man, put on the new man. The new man is like Adam was in the garden. It's like who Jesus is. It's where the image of God is clear. And so your great duty is to glorify God by being most like Him. And so I want to encourage you to love God. Do you love God enough to commit to doing whatever it takes to bring Him glory? Is your love for Him enough to sustain you when things get hard, when it gets hard to glorify Him? We ought to love Him so much that we desire His glory throughout the world. But what we find in this passage then is that when you give yourself to glorifying God, when you say to God, whatever it is that will glorify you, that's what I'm going to do, you're going to find out wonderfully that that's what's best for you. That God is glorified through hard work, but you're going to find out, especially in this passage, that if you give yourself to hard work, well, you're going to be blessed through that. God is glorified when honesty is promoted, when the truth is told. But if you give yourself to honesty, you're going to see that that's going to bless you as well as bring glory to God. So first, we see that we are called to magnify Christ with truth and at the same time be faithful to your fellow man. And that's where we come in verse 23. 23b begins by saying, "To show partiality in judgment is not good. He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' people will curse him, nations will abhor him." Well, we see from the beginning of Scripture that one of God's characteristics is that He is a God of truth. He is a God of truth. Let me remind you of some verses you already know. Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that He can or should lie. He cannot change. He cannot lie." Not only does God not lie, but He delights in truth. We sing it in Psalm 51:6. "You, O God, delight in truth in the inner being, and makes Him happy." Psalm 119:160 says, "The sum of your word is truth." Everything God says is true. So it's part of His very characteristic. And then we see in John 1 that Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of God's truth to us. So God is a God of truth. That is part of what is the essence of His character. So that when a lie is told, it's not just that you're affronting me because you lied to me. A lie is blasphemy. If you tell something that, if you say something that's not true, if you do something that's dishonest, you are not just hurting your fellow man, but saying something about God that's not true. Because you have the image of God in you. So a lie is not just against your fellow man, but it's against God. What we see in this area of honesty in this passage is we see two groups and then two motivations for dishonesty. And the first group is the one we just read, and that's judges, those who have authority. So while it speaks here technically of those who sit in a courtroom and give judgment, it really has to do with anyone who has authority over anybody else. And that's most of you. Only the very youngest among us have no authority whatsoever. So this has to do with many of us. And so God's word to those in authority comes in verses 23 through 26. But what do we see about the motivation to dishonesty? We see that it doesn't come. Dishonest words don't just pop out of thin air. They come from a heart that's motivated to do it. And we see there in verse 23, to show partiality is not good. Dishonesty often begins with the sin of partiality, the sin of favoritism. James talks about this in James 2, 1 through 13. There's a long passage there, and you could study it later. He says in verse 9, if you, really speaking to the church, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. That's strong language. Clearly, Christ does not want His church to show partiality. Favoritism can be an ugly splotch on the bride of Jesus Christ. We of all people are to be the least partial. The world pretends sometimes to believe this, sometimes pretends that honesty is the best policy. But then you get quotes like this from Mark Twain. "Honesty is the best policy when there's money in it." So it's Mark Twain. Of course, with tongue in cheek, but he said it because other people think it. So there's often a partiality, some type of selfishness that leads people to render dishonest judgments. And this is then God's word to judges. And it's part of the duty of the church to tell the world what to think about God's word. And God says to judges, so may they hear us, even if they're not here. If you are a judge in a court in America, you must render true judgments. You must render true judgments. If you do not, God will not take lightly lies or half-truths, especially when it comes from somebody who's in authority. And what He says here in verse 25 is that when a judge renders a judgment that is not true, when he brings injustice, especially because of partiality, often what will happen is the victims of injustice will cry out to God. You can imagine yourself in a courtroom, the plaintiff in a case, wanting justice on somebody who has done you wrong, and the judge is bought, he's paid off, and so that you don't get justice. What do you do? Where can you turn? Well, there's nowhere left to turn except to God. And what God says implicitly in this passage is, when people call to me because of your dishonesty, I will hear them. I will hear that prayer. So judges, God will hear the people you judge against dishonestly, and He will honor their request to rebuke you. And that, of course, works for anybody in authority, any parents, any elders, anybody who has people at work that they have authority over. If you are dishonest, and God, if you are dishonest, and those people that you are dishonest against cry out against you, God says, I will hear them. And whatever they ask me, I will do it. If they ask me to curse you, it will happen. God will rebuke us for that. Well, we see a second group then in verses 28 and 29. So the first one was people really in authority. And the second was in people who are equals, those who are witnesses against a neighbor. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause. Now, that really means without good cause. And do not deceive with your lips. A note there, your lips are meant for good. They're meant to bring truth into the world. God says, don't use something that I designed for truth to deceive. Don't say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Well, sometimes dishonesty can be just as pernicious, just as disastrous when it comes from an equal. When it comes from somebody who doesn't have authority over you, but somehow can't hurt you with that truth. Such as if I was testifying against you in a court. And I had the opportunity to proclaim the truth and to set you free, and I didn't. Well, you might ask the question, why would anybody do that? And it's answered there in verse 29. Another possible motivation for dishonesty is that of vengeance. Partiality, favoritism in your heart can drive you to dishonesty. But vengeance can drive you to dishonesty as well. And so if we're going to commit ourselves to God's glory and commit ourselves to honesty because of that, we need to search our hearts for these two things. Partiality and vengeance. Do you hold grudges? Are you waiting for somebody to get what's coming to them? Matthew Henry said that even a righteous cause becomes unrighteous when it is prosecuted with malice. You could be doing a relatively good thing, but if you do it with vengeance in your heart, it becomes unrighteous. It becomes dishonoring to God. So there are these two groups, the witnesses and the judges. And then when we pull back and we look at Scripture, we see one more group that really is often addressed in Scripture, and that's the church. The church as a whole. I want to remind you of 1 Timothy 3:15. If you're taking notes, write this down, because this is one of the keys of the sermon. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church is the pillar and the foundation. The church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. How is truth preserved in a society? The preservative, the salt, the light of truth in this world is the church. It's not the media. It's not the government. It's not anybody else. I want you to imagine you're walking up to a house. This is an odd house because it talks to itself. You're walking up to a house that talks to itself and you begin to hear an argument. I wonder what's going on with this argument. And you find out that the foundation is arguing with the walls. And the foundation is really mad at the walls because there seems to be a crack in the wall. And indeed, you walk around the house and it's not just a little crack, but the wall is cracked so much that it's split. And the foundation is just, I can't believe you would do this. I can't believe you would just up and crack like that. And the wall doesn't know what to say because it's just a wall. If the wall split, it's because the foundation was crooked. It's because the foundation was crumbling and it let the wall split. We need to challenge ourselves here on this in a very big way, because the church often points fingers. Truth out there is being put down. The truth is being decayed in the media. Brothers and sisters, if we are in a country where truth is being decayed, it's because we have not done our job. It's not. How can we expect the world to produce its own light? The church is the preservative. The church is the salt. The church is the light. It is our job to protect truth. And if indeed in America truth is under attack, it is because the church is not doing its job. We need to stop pointing fingers at the media and saying, look there and look there and look there. Look at our president. Look at our government. They're not being truthful. It's because the church has dropped the ball. We are the preservative of truth, and we need to take up that mantle again and be strong in truth. An example of this, Friday night, Pastor Rich Holderman came and spoke to the core group. And usually we have men come. He's a pastor in the Bloomington RP Church. Usually we have men come and open the Word and give us a scriptural lesson. And Rich chose not to do that. Rich is also a professor of biology, and so he came and he gave a lecture on stem cell research and the ethics and the morals of stem cell research. And to summarize what he said, I can't give you the lecture, obviously. Stem cell research is great. It's a blessing from God. But embryonic stem cell research is damnable. And so we need to kind of get that clear. But he did, and he's doing what the church needs to do, which is speak into the world the truth of God. If we cloister here and we huddle up and we keep the truth to ourselves, we're not being faithful to our calling. We need to go out. We need to form those words. He made another point just about science, that scientists, especially those doing research on embryonic stem cells, which basically means they're making babies and then killing them so that they can use them. Scientists doing that really don't like it when anybody else tells them what they can and can't do. They're very independent, and they really think that science is above any moral constraints. The church needs to tell them that they're not. The church needs to tell them to shape up and obey God and honor life. And we can do it through a myriad of ways, one of which is what Rich is doing. And he's going to go and he's going to speak now next week to students at Butler University who aren't Christians. And he's going to tell them the same thing. And we can praise God for that. So, how do we apply, kind of wrap up this section on truth? I want to say it this way, that your God is worthy of truth. We began by saying in Psalm 93a, your God is worthy of truth because he is majestic. So don't deny Jesus Christ with vengeance or deceit. Very few of you would ever deny him with your mouth. Very few of you would ever be so pressured that you say, no, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. Especially in this country, we won't be led into that. But many of us are subtly tempted by the enemy to deny him with our life. And when you tell a lie, you are denying Jesus Christ. To bring glory to him rather than denying him by standing up for the truth. How do we do that? Well, it begins every day. You have opportunities every day to stand up for the truth, to know it and then to stand up for it, to speak the truth into conversations. When you hear things that need, when you hear those conversations that need the truth of God, say it. Say it with love. Say it with gentleness, but say it. Don't keep it to yourself. You're the foundation, not them. Say it. And I want to challenge and encourage you kids now in this area. So, parents, poke your kids. Gently, but firmly, just like we say the truth. Then get them to look up. Because you, maybe more than us, are going to have a hard job in this. You need to learn now how to uphold truth in the little things. It's not often that a little child, even a teenager, gets a chance to tell a really big lie. But when you get that chance, what's going to determine what you do? Not what you decide in that instance. What's going to determine what you do is what you decide now. Are you going to commit to truth 100% of the time in every little thing until you get up to that one big opportunity to witness for Christ with honesty? We need to be prepared. So decide now that you're going to be truthful. However small it is, just be truthful. And God will honor that. Then when you have the chance to tell that really big lie, or to state it positively, to tell that really big truth, you're going to take it. You're going to glorify Christ that way. And so we all need to make it a point to know truth and to be able to speak it in love. And the church, our church, we need to be faithful to tell this world what's right and what's wrong. We need to tell the judges what to do and what not to do. That we have been silenced too long. People say, the church, you stay there. The world out there doesn't mind that we're meeting here. They don't mind it when we get together and sing. They think it's nice and it's cute. They're going to mind it when we go out and we tell them what to think. But that's what we need to do. That's what we're called to do, is to witness for the truth, to do it with gentleness and love. But we need to do it. And we say that as much to the pastors, of course, as anybody else. Two more applications in this area, and they have to do with your prayer life. And this comes from verse 24 and then 25. Verse 24 says, "He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him." And this is right. It is right to curse and to abhor people who tell lies. So I want you to pray that God would judge those who judge dishonestly. It's a prayer that God will honor. Pray it with humility and pray that you would uphold the truth. But pray that God would judge those who are dishonest, especially those in authority. And then likewise, pray that God would bless those who uphold the truth. Not everybody's lying all the time. And some men and women in our country stand up for the truth when it costs them quite a bit. And when that happens, we need to be faithful to pray that God would bless them in it. When you know of leaders who are righteous and who are standing up for the truth, even though it may cost them, you need to pray for them. You need to pray that God will bless them. And we know from this passage that He will answer that prayer. So first, magnify Christ with truth. Then magnify Christ with toil. This is verse 30 through 34. Before we dig into this passage, really it's a lesson that we're going to see. We need to set this foundation. Not just is God a God of truth, but God is a God of action. God is a laboring, a working God. And those who would remove themselves from this duty of mankind to work are denying Jesus Christ. They're denying their Maker. They're removing glory from God. We sometimes mention the fact that God is on His Sabbath rest right now. And that is, He stopped creating after 6 days and He rested on the seventh day. But that does not mean God is inactive. That means He is doing other things other than creating from nothing. But even the Sabbath rest presumes the presence of hard work in life. And so here's a quick application before we dig into the passage again. If you lay around for 6 days and don't really do your work, don't really do it to the best of your ability, then you come to church and on the Sabbath you don't work and you don't do your homework and you keep the whole list, whatever list it is you've got. You've not kept the Sabbath. The Sabbath begins with 6 days of hard work. And if you are not doing your work to the best of your ability, fulfilling the obligations you've made, you're not keeping the Sabbath, no matter what you do on Sunday. No matter how right your heart is, it begins with 6 days of hard work. Well, what is the need for this lesson? Laziness has always been a temptation for people. That's good to remember. This isn't the only society that's struggled with laziness. It's always been a temptation, which is why it's in the Bible. Ever since the fall, sin made work hard and even sometimes unpleasant. And we mistake that by thinking that that means work is bad. But just because work is sometimes hard and sometimes unpleasant doesn't mean it's bad. It just means that it's affected by sin. Historically, the church, you may have heard of the seven deadly sins. It's just a list that the church came up with to kind of rank sins according as they saw them in Scripture. Not necessarily scriptural, but laziness was on that list. Sloth was on the list of seven deadly sins. These are the seven worst sins, the church would say. Would you say that? This is one of the worst sins you can do, one of the seven, one of the big ones. We might not say that, which means that we have lost something. We may have reduced laziness to something much less serious than it really is. Soren Kierkegaard, a philosopher, said, "Far from idleness being the root of all evil, it is rather the only true good." Well, there is philosophical backing for laziness. And a comedian named Edgar Bergen, "Ambition is a poor excuse for not having sense enough to be lazy." Some people really hold up laziness. Most people don't. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. How all does that work? And I know for a fact that most of you men in this congregation who are out in the workforce, and then you women too who are outside of the home, women at home don't really have a choice about working hard or not. But most of you men are very hard workers. And I know that for a fact. But I want you to consider, as we think about laziness, how might this temptation come to you? Laziness isn't just a temptation when it comes to work. You could be lazy when it comes to your duties at home. You could be lazy when it comes to your duties with your family, your duties with the church. You could be lazy when it comes to spiritual disciplines, to reading the Bible and memorizing in prayer. So laziness can come, the temptation can come in various forms. Well, now we have this lesson of laziness in Proverbs, and the setup is in verse 30. "I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense." And right there, we're taught something about somebody who's lazy because we have what we call a parallelism. And it helps us define the ideas. It says a sluggard, then it says somebody who lacks sense. Being lazy makes no sense. It is illogical. It is nonsensical. It is ridiculous. If we ever stop to really think about it, what is it like to be lazy? What are the fruits of it? We would all say, well, this is silly. It makes no sense. So a sluggard is somebody who lacks sense. But why do we fall for it then? If it's so illogical, why do we give in to laziness? Well, it's because we are able to blind ourselves with selfishness. Because we don't like work enough and we want comfort, we're able to blind ourselves to the illogic of it all. And I want to speak again to the kids. We are increasingly in what we could call an entertainment culture. And as you interact with your friends, as you interact with the world and even people here at church, there's this message that's coming across to the youth that you have a right to be entertained, that you are the center of the world and everybody else is here to entertain you. You have a right to watch whatever you want to watch. You have a right to the newest video game system. You have a right to whatever games you want. You have a right to avoid work if it's really uncomfortable. It's just a lie. And you young people need to spot it and call it for what it is. You need to work hard now at what God has given you to do so you can glorify Him with all of your life. Well, what's the situation then in verse 31? The wise man's walking. He says, the field was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles. So this field has thorns instead of fruit. How does that happen? Well, it takes years of diligent procrastination. It takes years and years to get a field covered with thorns and walls torn down. Then he sees and in verse 32, I saw, I reflected, I looked, and I received instruction. As a side note, this is a good pattern for how we can learn from others. When others are judged by God or disciplined, or you see foolishness in the world, you ought to learn from it. You ought to see it. You ought to reflect upon it, look again, and receive instruction. What did he receive? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you as a robber. A little laziness leads to a lot of poverty. Sort of like faith. It can begin as a mustard seed, but it explodes into a big tree. Laziness is poverty, we see too, comes without warning. At least without warning to the lazy people themselves. Other people often see it coming. So, this is a familiar passage. How do we apply it? What does it mean for you? Well, what I want to encourage you is to say that your Savior is worthy of hard work. Jesus Christ is worthy of the fruits of your life. Spiritual fruit, evangelism, but hard, diligent fruit. Whatever you're doing, if you're making cars, Christ is worthy of good cars. If you're studying, Christ is worthy of good study, not poor study. Now, there is still some public shame in laziness, thankfully. It's still not a totally accepted thing to be lazy. But the public shame in laziness is really because people don't want to look bad rather than not wanting Christ to look bad. If you are tempted to laziness, if you don't do all your work to the fullest extent that you can do it, you are, with your life and your actions, denying the Savior who bought you. So rather, magnify Christ by hard work. Whatever you're doing, and whatever He's called you to, magnify Christ by doing it well, doing it for His glory, as for the Lord and not for men. What we see is that this is too, as we look throughout Scripture, we see that this is a matter of grace and not just you setting yourself to do it. 2 Timothy 1:7 says that you have been given the spirit of self-control and self-discipline. This is something that you can't do by yourself. It's a matter of the grace that Jesus Christ brings you through the Spirit. Before we close, though, I want to mention that in your thinking and in your living, you need to separate the ideas of hard and faithful work from hectic busyness. God does not call you to be hectically busy. He does not call you to work 90 hours a week. He's called you to be faithful in what you have to do. And that faithfulness much more often should look steady rather than hectic. You shouldn't be out of breath at the end of the day, but you should be tired. So don't feel like you have to be hectically busy to be faithful, but you have to be a hard worker. God's plan is not for us to run around like chickens with our heads cut off. It's to be faithful, to do what He's called us to do. Faithful work is characterized by steadiness rather than spurts. So what are you going to fill up your time with? What do you have with which to be faithful? And we're going to, in just a few minutes, go downstairs and honor Marlene. And a few weeks ago, as Marlene was wrapping up her duties, she came down and said, I have something I want you to pray for me. I'll be happy to do that. She said, I want you to pray that I won't fill my life up with junk. That I will find good ministry to do and that I will do it hard. Anybody who knows Marlene knows that whatever she does, she's going to do it hard and she's going to do it well. This is a wonderful prayer request and one that fits so well with this. It's not just the idea of just splurting your life out and just running. It's the idea of finding the ministry and the work that God has called you to do and doing that with steadiness and with faithfulness. We see throughout Scripture then that Christ reflected the Father to His disciples. And one of the ways He did that, I believe, is that He was a hard worker. Christ, He was able to rest, but He was a hard worker. So if you want a measure of what it looks like to work hard, how do I measure this? How do I know if I'm working hard enough? Let me give you one. If you want to know if you're working hard enough, work hard enough that the Sabbath means something to you. Work hard enough that the Sabbath is precious to you. If you get to Sunday and you're not very happy with it, maybe you need to work harder the other 6 days of the week. If you're not valuing the Sabbath, part of that may be you need to really give yourself more to what God has called you to. And then take the rest on the Sabbath and make it sweet because of the work you've done, because of the tiredness, the good tiredness in your bones. Well, in both ways, in toil and in truth, Christ did reflect the Father to His disciples. He said in John 17, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came to show us the Father. He came to tell us what the Father was like. And then you now are joined to Christ by the Spirit. You need to reflect Him to the world. You need to safeguard those around you with truth and with hard work. And you need to live life fully that Jesus has promised. And in just a minute, we're going to sing Psalm 86. And I'll read just a few verses from that. Psalm 86, verses 8 through 12. There is no one like You among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like Yours. All nations whom You have made shall come and worship before You, O Lord, and they shall glorify Your name. For You are great, and You do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me Your way, O Lord. I will walk in Your truth. Unite my heart to fear Your name. I will give thanks to You, O Lord, with all my heart, and will glorify Your name forever. The idea here in Scripture, and the idea of this sermon, is not to guilt you into telling the truth, or to make you leave here feeling weighed down that now I have just more to do. The idea is to lift your eyes to your God. He is a majestic and He is a good God, and you have the chance to glorify Him through telling the truth, through promoting the truth, and through working hard. Will you go out and commit yourself to honesty? Will you give yourself to hard work? Because God is a great and a majestic God, and you can bring Him glory through that. Be reminded then that He is good and He is glorious. And from that, go and live for God. Glorify Him this week. Work hard. Tell the truth. And give praise to God that you have been counted, according to Christ's grace, worthy to bring Him glory. Let's pray. Lord, we love the idea that we can glorify You. And we also, in the same breath, just confess, Lord, that we often don't. We are subject to these temptations. We are subject to the temptation to not work as hard as we could, to not glorify You with a steadiness of work, to even not support the truth as much as we should. So, Lord, help us to glorify You. Give us again and again every day Your compassions and Your mercy, that spirit of self-control that we need. Lord, I pray that this church, that every person here would glorify You this week, that they would tell the truth, that they would work hard, and that You would be glorified, that other people would see it and magnify You as a great God, one who has done great things in our lives. And Lord, we pray for the church. We recognize that maybe we in the church in America, especially, Lord, all of us, that we have been unfaithful in promoting the truth. We love to point fingers. Lord, forgive us. Help us to see our grand calling as the foundation of truth. Lord, pray all this with a heart for Your glory. So glorify Yourself in us. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to sing Psalm 86b. So turn there. Just mentioned something about the very first verse. It says, Thy way teach me, Lord, I will walk in Thy truth. It doesn't say, My way teach me, Lord. It says, Thy way. It says, Show me what You are like, and I will do it. That's what we're talking about. Your way teach me, Lord, I will walk in Your truth. Unite my heart, Thy name, to fear. Give me a heart that's dedicated 100% to Your glory. Let's stand and sing Psalm 86b.
Thank you.
We'll sing the first stanza again as our doxology. Receive God's blessing. Grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of kings on earth. Amen. Before you go, let me just say again that everybody's welcome to the reception for Marlene afterward. Kids need to be with their parents. There are candles and standing punch. So please keep your kids with you. Thanks.